We continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come today to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, and we entitle it, Beware of False Prophets. Before I read you the passage, perhaps I could say a few words by way of introduction when you found the place in your Bible. The popularity of the Sermon on the Mount, especially among non-Christians and what one might call semi-Christians, is a strange phenomenon. One suspects that the Sermon on the Mount is popular only because it is seldom, if ever, read. People imagine that it contains nothing but smooth and comforting words about being meek and merciful, about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, about turning the other cheek and doing to others as you'd like them to do to you, and so on. Such people seem not to know that the Sermon on the Mount contains rough things as well as smooth, uncomfortable words as well as comfortable words. The previous passage that we were looking at, verses 13 and 14, were one such uncomfortable word about there being two gates onto two ways, trodden by two crowds, leading to two destinations. And I think the passage that is before us today about false prophets is another uncomfortable word of Jesus. And with that introduction, let me read it to you. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. I ask you to notice in the first place the assumptions that Jesus here made. In telling people to beware of false prophets, he obviously assumed, to begin with, that there were such. There is no sense in putting up a notice on your garden gate, Beware of dogs, if all you have at home is a couple of cats and a budgerigar. So Jesus Christ warned his followers to beware of false prophets because they exist, and indeed because they are common. We come across them in the Old Testament on numerous occasions. Jesus himself in the Gospels numbered among these false prophets the official religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, blind leaders of the blind, he called them. He seemed to imply that they would increase, and that the period before the end, that is, before his return in glory, would be characterized not only by the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world, but also by the rise of many false prophets who would lead many astray. You can find that passage for yourself sometime in the same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 11 to 14. We hear of these same false prophets in nearly every New Testament epistle. And I think we may say that the history of the Christian Church in subsequent generations has been a history of controversy with heretics. I venture to add that there are many false prophets, alas, in the Christian Church today. So that's A. The first assumption that Jesus made is that there are false prophets in the Church. And the second is that he assumed that there is such a thing as the truth, that there is an objective standard from which the falsehood of the false prophets is to be distinguished. There is no sense in talking about false prophets unless there are such people as true prophets with whom you are distinguishing them. So in telling us to beware of false prophets, he is assuming that there is such a thing as the truth from which false prophets deviate. What is meant in Scripture by a true prophet is someone who teaches the truth of God by divine inspiration. What is meant by a false prophet is someone who claims the divine inspiration, but who propagates falsehood instead. This distinction is very clearly made in the 23rd chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. False prophets, he says in verse 16, speak visions of their own minds. That is, they've made it up, they've invented their teaching. While true prophets, again I'm quoting in verses 22 and 18 and 16, these are phrases in these verses, true prophets stand in the counsel of the Lord, they hear his word, they proclaim it to the people, and they speak from the mouth of the Lord. Or again, look at Jeremiah 23, verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully, what has straw in common with wheat. Now there the contrast is absolutely plain, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got the false prophets who are dreamers, speaking their own speculations out of their own hearts and minds, and on the other, you have the true prophets who are speaking the word of God by revelation. The false prophet has straw or stubble, and the true prophet wheat. So Jesus Christ was no comparative religionist, no syncretist who found room in his system for every conceivable viewpoint. Jesus Christ did not teach that contradictory opinions are in reality complementary insights into the same truth. No, no, no. Jesus held quite clearly that there is such a thing as the truth, that what contradicts the truth is a lie, that those who propagate lies in God's name are false prophets, and that there are such things, such people as false prophets in the church. Now that is the first thing, the implications, the assumptions that Jesus made, that there are such things, people as false prophets, and that there is such a thing as the truth. That brings me secondly to the warning that Jesus gave. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Here the Lord Jesus gives a specific warning that false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Why did he issue this warning? Let me give you two reasons. He implied, A, that false prophets are dangerous. A wolf is a dangerous animal. The wolf was the natural enemy of a flock of sheep in first century Palestine, and a ravenous wolf is a particularly dangerous beast. Sheep are pretty defenseless against it. A good shepherd, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, is always on the lookout to scare away wolves and to defend sheep against them. Indeed, our Lord adds that a mark of a hireling was that he would flee when the wolf comes and abandon the sheep to their fate. The wolf would then catch the sheep and devour it, and he would divide and scatter the flock. Now, false prophets have the same effect in the church. Instead of feeding the church with the truth, which is what a good shepherd or pastor will do, and building up the church, these false prophets disturb and divide the church by their error. They overthrow the faith of individual believers, and they leave the church weakened by division. The Apostle Paul said to the elders of the Ephesian church, it's recorded in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, what are these perverse things which are a disturbance and a danger to the church? One of the major characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament was their amoral optimism, their denial that God was a God of judgment as well as a God of mercy. These false prophets were guilty, you can read about them in Jeremiah 23 verses 16 and 17, of what he calls filling you with vain hopes. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No evil shall come upon you." One of God's chief complaints against the false prophets was, "They heal the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Now this was, to say the very least, a grave disservice to the people of God. It gave them a false sense of their security. It lulled them to sleep in their sins. It didn't warn them of the judgment of God or show them how to escape it. The prophet Ezekiel satirizes these false prophets for their time-serving, their compromise. This is what Ezekiel writes. I think it's a very telling expression in Ezekiel 13:10. He says, "When the people build a wall, these prophets daub it with whitewash." In other words, whatever the people do, the false prophets give it their blessing. They daub it with whitewash, they make it respectable. In more modern terms, we might put it like this. If the people build bigger nuclear-powered battleships, then the false prophets bless them, asking no questions and expressing no demur. If the people write erotic literature bordering on pornography, the false prophets praise it as great art. If the people describe acts of fornication and adultery, then the false prophets call it Holy Communion. If the people exploit the permissive society in order to enjoy every indulgence, the false prophets call it the liberty of the Holy Ghost. This is what Ezekiel would call daubing popular walls with whitewash. It's giving ecclesiastical approval to the sinful standards of the world. It is not, I think, an accident that this warning of Jesus about the false prophets follows his teaching about the two gates, the two ways, the two crowds, and the two destinations, because false prophets are adept at blurring this particular issue of salvation. Now they confuse the way of salvation, or they say that there are many different ways to God, and so they make it hard for seekers to find the narrow way or the narrow gate. Now they depict the narrow way as in reality quite broad, and they say that the hard way is easy. And now they dare to say that the broad road does not lead to destruction, but that as a matter of fact all roads lead to God, and even the broad and the narrow way, which go off in opposite directions, both end in life. I have to tell you again that the reason why Jesus likened false prophets to ravenous wolves is that they're dangerous. They lead people to the very destruction which they say doesn't exist. But B, the second reason why Jesus warned us of false prophets is that they are deceptive as well as dangerous. Or perhaps I could put it like this, that the danger is not just that the wolves are ravenously hungry, it is that they have disguised themselves as sheep. "They come to us," said Jesus, "in sheep's clothing." Instead of being alert and on their guard, the sheep are unwary, they mistake the wolves for sheep like themselves, and they give them an unsuspecting welcome, and the wolves gain access to the flock. Their true nature is not discerned until too late, and the damage is done. I can only say, if only the church had heeded this warning of Jesus. You see, when false prophets arrive, they don't advertise themselves. They don't announce themselves as purveyors of lies. They disguise themselves. they look and sound extremely innocent. They have such high-sounding titles, such impressive degrees, that it doesn't occur to anybody that they might in reality be false prophets. They claim to be teaching the truth of God, just translating it, they say, into the modern idiom and interpreting it to the modern mind. And we're so gullible that we're taken in. We see only the fleece, the sheep's clothing. We miss the wolf inside the fleece. Beware, Jesus said. Be on the lookout. Don't relax your vigilance or be taken off your guard. Keep your critical faculties alert. Don't look at a man's clothing only. Don't only look at his outward appearance, his charm, his degrees and diplomas and ecclesiastical honors. Don't be so naive as to suppose that just because he's a PhD or a DD or a canon or archdeacon or bishop, he must be orthodox and true and an ambassador of Christ. He may be nothing of the kind. Look beneath the surface. Look beneath the fleece. Examine the man himself, his character and his teaching. What is there under the fleece? Is there a sheep or a wolf? These, then, are the two reasons why Jesus issued his warning. One is that false prophets are dangerous, and the other is that they are deceptive. And that leads us, thirdly, to the test that Jesus applied and told us to apply as well. Jesus changed the matter for now from sheep and wolves on the one hand to trees and their fruit on the other, from the sheep's clothing which a wolf may wear to the fruit which a tree must bear. For although you may mistake a wolf for a sheep, you cannot make the same mistake with a tree, because a tree is always given away by its fruit. A wolf can disguise itself, at least in the analogy of Jesus, but a tree cannot disguise itself. Noxious weeds like thorns and thistles simply cannot produce edible fruit like grapes or figs. Not only is the character of the fruit determined by the tree, that is, a fig tree produces figs, and a vine produces grapes, and a pear tree pears, and so on, but the condition of the fruit is determined by the tree as well. A sound tree bears good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. Indeed, verse 18, a sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So, verse 19, the day of judgment will declare it. Therefore, Jesus says twice, verse 16 and verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. A fruit quite clearly betrays both the character and the condition of the tree that bears it. What did he mean? What is the fruit by which false prophets can be told? Surely it is at least three things. A, their character. Since in the allegory of the vine and the grapes, fruitfulness means Christ-likeness, through abiding in Christ. Therefore, whenever we see the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, the character of Christ, his purity, his love and his holiness, whenever these qualities appear in somebody's life, we may tell the tree by the fruit. We may say that person surely is abiding in Christ because he is manifesting a Christ-like character. Whereas when these qualities are missing in somebody's character and conduct, however specious the teacher may be, we must recognize the prophet as false. That is the first thing. You look at the character and the conduct. B, we look at their teaching. According to Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37, which uses the same fruit tree metaphor, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is discerned by the fruit. And having used the same metaphor, he applies it to our speech. He says in verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he adds, verses 36, 37, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word which they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it seems right to say that the fruit by which we discern a tree, in other words, recognize a false prophet, concerns his teaching as well as his character. The Apostle John was absolutely clear about this in his letters in the New Testament. The churches to which he was writing were troubled by false prophets. He echoed the warning of Jesus. He said, "Let no one deceive you." He told his readers not to believe every spirit, that is, every prophet claiming divine inspiration, but to test the spirits, whether they are of God. And he added a doctrinal test. He said, you can read it in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh is not of God." Here is a doctrinal test. Does the teacher believe in the incarnation, that Jesus is the eternal Christ or Son come in the flesh, the divine human Son of God? If not, he's a false prophet. If he does, he's likely to be a true prophet. So we look at their character, we look at their teaching, and we look at their influence. Sometimes the falsity of false teaching does not at once emerge when you look at the character or at the system of the teacher. But its disastrous effects in the lives of others who embrace it make plain that it is the teaching of a false prophet. The Apostle Paul indicates this when he describes error as eating its way like gangrene, 2 Timothy 2:17. It upsets people's faith, verse 18. It promotes godlessness, verse 16. And it causes divisions. Now, of course, the application of the fruit test is not entirely easy or simple or straightforward. You have to wait until the fruit has appeared. You have to wait until you have the opportunity to examine the fruit closely. You cannot always recognize the tree or its fruit at a distance, nor even when you come closer can you immediately see if the tree is diseased or if the fruit is rotten with maggots inside it, etc. So what is needed is not a superficial estimate of a man's standing in the church. What you need is a close, critical scrutiny of his character, of his teaching, and of his influence. By their fruits you will know them. So let me conclude. This command of Jesus to beware of false prophets is not an invitation to become suspicious of everybody, nor is it an invitation to take up as a hobby the sport sometimes called heresy hunting. It is rather that we should recognize that there are false prophets in the church, and that we should be on our guard, because truth matters. It matters because it is God's truth, and because it builds up the church, whereas error is devilish, dangerous, and destructive. If we care about God's church and about God's truth, then we must take this word of Jesus seriously. The New Testament places responsibility for the church's doctrinal purity partly in the hands of the bishop, partly in the hands of the minister, but very largely upon the congregation itself. Beware of false teachers. And if the church had heeded this warning and applied the test, it would not be in the parlous state of doctrinal confusion in which it finds itself today. So may God enable us to obey this word of Jesus and beware of false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.